We're in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through to 17. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 to 17. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil.
I have introduced Mark already this morning, but I'll do so again because we have guests with us, visitors with us. Mark played a key role in the development of Australia's national satellite system from its inception in 1980, being responsible for the conceptual system design for four generations of Optus satellites. Now a speaker and scientist with CMI, he speaks passionately about the gospel, relevance, and scientific integrity of the Genesis account of creation, both in Australia and internationally. And today, when we were having lunch, I asked him, Mark, do you miss that former life that you had, being a scientist, being there, doing all of this satellite-y stuff? But he said, yeah, he misses that, but he says this life now that he's, going around churches and sharing the Word of God is much more satisfying. And amen to that, brother. Please come and preach to us the Word of God. God bless you.
Thank you so much, Pastor Jan. Okay, let me just get this set up. Good. What a wonderful blessing it is to have had that beautiful music. Wow, I don't think I've heard such beautiful singing for a long time. So thank you to Jan and your brother. I can't see you now, but you must be there. He is up the back. Thank you. That was wonderful. And perhaps I could just ask, who is here tonight but who wasn't here this morning? Anyone here for the first time tonight? Oh, quite a few. Okay, that's good. Wonderful. So this morning I shared a little bit about how the history book of the universe is this book, the Bible. And I took us on something of a short journey through the first 11 chapters. And tonight I want to focus a little bit more on some of the evidences that people encounter that are often held up as being proofs of the evolutionary story, but which in fact argue more strongly for the biblical account of creation. And we're often told, that Christians believe things by faith, kind of implying irrationally. And sometimes people say, but I go where the science leads, meaning by implication, I'm rational and logical, not like you Christians. And I guess it's probably true that we should, how's that, a little bit better. We should, of course, always understand what the evidence is around us and know how to, if you like, balance that against what the Word of God says. And I'll explain a little bit more about that as we go on tonight. So when we look at this world around us, we have a what's called a world view. It's a set of beliefs like that filters everything that we hear, see or read, and that comes to us. And in our culture today, we're told that the evolutionary story is a fact. It's proven by science, apparently. And so when people look at the world, they see it in terms of billions of years of random processes. Death has always been present wherever there's been life. Molecules transform themselves by themselves into mankind. Dinosaurs evolved into birds and so on. So for the Christian, it's quite a challenge to change our worldview because we're brought up in the culture. We're taught these things in primary school, high school, universities. Turn the television on, look at a documentary. It's all repeated over and over. So my invitation to you tonight is to change your glasses, the way in which you've been taught to see the world, to take God's word as the authority. And when we do that, we get a very different background, a different worldview. We still look at the same evidence, but now we see it in terms of a much shorter time frame, just thousands of years, that there was no death in the world before the fall of man, that living organisms in created kinds, distinct kinds, dinosaurs lived with humans right from the very beginning, there was a global catastrophic flood, and so on. So really, what I'm suggesting is that this whole issue about belief of our origins is exactly that. It's a belief. And very often the secularist is affronted by that, and he thinks, no, 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 I go where reason leads, where the evidence leads. I don't just follow blind belief. But let me share some quotes with you, which I hope, and these, by the way, are from the evolutionists themselves, that I hope will help you see that they really do just operate on a belief system. So this is Professor Richard Lewontin, a very famous scientist and evolutionist. And he said, we take the side of science, and he means evolutionary science, in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. Now, he doesn't mean the love of possessions here. He means the belief that the material universe is all that really exists. But then he goes on and says, moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Now, friends, that gives away what's behind this, doesn't it? It's actually an outright rejection of a creator God, because he doesn't want one there. Rather, he wants to believe that the universe just happened through naturalistic processes. So rather than being science versus faith, it's really a conflict between two different faiths. One faith that believes there's a creator God, and the other that believes there is no God and we have to explain everything in purely material terms. And here's another one, an evolutionist, a philosopher at a Canadian university, and he said, evolution is promoted by its practitioners as more than mere science. Evolution is promulgated as an ideology, a secular religion, a full-fledged alternative to Christianity. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't pick on any other religion, but picked on Christianity. With meaning and morality, evolution is a religion. This was true of evolution in the beginning, and it is true of evolution still today. So, friends, we're in a battle of two different faiths. It's not really about science versus religion at all. And, in fact, it never has been. So it's really about the science of one religion versus the science of another religion, if you will. And hence the title of my talk today, Going Where the Evidence Leads. Now, in the scriptures we just heard read, and this passage I used this morning, or this scripture, always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that you have. Of course, it goes on, but that's the essence of what I want to focus on. So the church is called to be ready to deal with this battle of beliefs. It's acted out in the arena of science, but it's actually not really about science. However, there's a problem, you see, and the problem is this, that the enemy, being very, very clever, has entwined the whole of his religion, this naturalism, entwined it with apparently scientific evidence. And so we can't just say to somebody, well, don't believe that, believe the Bible. Because that isn't good enough. Because what do you do with the extraordinary evidence that amassed, it seems, that supports or even proves the evolutionary story? So saying to young people, just have faith, believe, simply doesn't work. We have to be able to untangle all of this scientific so-called proof and show that indeed the evidence actually supports the Bible's account. And that's what I want to do tonight. So how do we get ready to give a defence? Well, as I mentioned this morning, that's what our ministry is about. And we have all these resources up the back. For those of you who weren't here this morning, our flagship publication, if you like, is the Creation Magazine. And I'm going to share quite a lot of the examples I'll be using tonight come from previous articles published in Creation Magazine. We also have a website, and this is what the front page looks like. And up there on the top right-hand corner, you can see there's a search window. Gives you access to some 13,000 different articles and so on up there, plus 700 video clips, many of them very short ones, to full-length videos. There's a new feature article there on the front page. We encourage people to go and have a look at it. It's all God-honouring, faith-building material. Now, for those of you who weren't here this morning, I need you to cooperate with me briefly, because it turns out that if you say something at the same time as hearing it, it helps imprint it into your memory. So one of the really good things about our website is it has a great web address, very easy to remember, and I want you to say it with me when it comes up onto the screen. So is everyone ready for that? Those who are here this morning know the answer already, so you can join in. So if you want to know anything about creation, you just go to... Very good. Well practiced from this morning too. Excellent. We have a number of ways in which you can connect. We obviously encourage you to go to it every day. But we have an email newsletter service. We call it Creation Info Bytes. Comes out about once every 2 weeks. It gives you a summary of the key articles that have come up on the website. And this is a wonderful way that focuses your attention onto the key items so you don't miss out on anything, and encourages you and helps you in your witnessing. Also, if you provide us with your postcode, then we can let you know if there are things happening in your area. Now, the very first email you get, if you've signed up for this, it gives you access to a free video download. So I know some of you have already signed up for this, but those of you who haven't, we're going to hand around a clipboard. Just put your name, your email address and a postcode, and then you'll be able to get access to the Info Bytes. And it really is a great way of getting connected. Now, while those are going around, I shared this morning that I was involved in the design of all of Australia's national satellites. And I was very, very blessed to work in that industry for about 30 or so years. And I'm sure you've all seen the little dishes around pointing up at the sky. And they are pointing to spacecraft like this one, the Optus D-series satellites that deliver the pay television programs and free-to-air and so on. I was very, very blessed to be able to do that. And as Pastor Jan said earlier on, yes, I had a ball doing that, but you know what? It's so much more rewarding to be able to encourage people to have confidence that the Bible is God's word, which is, of course, what I do now. But the kind of science I was involved in is what you would call experimental science. And I just need to recap this for those of you here this morning, so just bear with me. But experimental science is all about observable, repeatable experiments. And that's the kind of science which gives us communication satellites, advances in medical treatments and research, computers and mobile phones, and all these amazing technological gadgets that we just take for granted. But the important thing about it is it's based on observable, repeatable experiments. But there's another kind of science, we call it historical science. And historical science is when a scientist looks at evidence in the present but makes up a story about the past to explain what he's observing in the present. So it's still science, but it has that added dimension. Now, it's interesting, but when a scientist makes up a story about the past, and if you think about this, it's inevitable, he will engage his beliefs about the past. So if this guy believes the evolutionary story, which he most likely does, he's been through the education system and that's all that he's probably ever heard, when he looks at that little fossil in the rock, he will probably think to himself, I wonder where this little fossil fits, this little creature, in the long, slow progression from the first primordial cell that Darwin talked about all the way up to higher order creatures, complex organisms like you and me. And I can imagine him wondering how many millions of years ago did it live. So can you see that what he already believes influences how he interprets the evidence? Does that make sense? Yep. So on the other hand, if he was a Bible-believing Christian, then he might look at that evidence, that fossil in the rock, and think to himself, you know, that fossil was likely laid down as a result of Noah's flood, which would have deposited pretty much the whole of the fossil record all around the world today. Now, that's a radically different interpretation, isn't it, of exactly the same piece of evidence. So we don't actually argue about the evidence so much as the interpretation of the evidence. So let's summarise that. Experimental science is about the present, about observable, repeatable experiments. Do you know there is never, never a conflict between the Bible and experimental science? Never happens. But it's in this area of historical science that the conflict takes place. And if you think about it, it's not surprising, is it? Because on this side, the historical science side, our culture begins with the assumption there is no God and we have to explain, therefore, everything in natural terms. There's no choice. But on the other side, biblical creation side, we believe there is a creator God. And we build our explanatory framework on that assumption. Two spectacularly different and irreconcilable assumptions lead to radically different ways of understanding the world. So, as I summarised it this morning, let me do it again here. Science studies repeatable things, but it's history that studies unrepeatable things. So let me give you an example of how this works. We hear a great deal about the age of things, the age of fossils and the age of rocks, right? And you'll come across it all over the place. So it's interesting, but scientists cannot measure age. Did you know that? It comes over as though it's very precise. This was 53.4 million years old or something, they'll tell you. But scientists can't measure age. And let me explain why. Come with me on a bit of a thought journey, if you like. You've just come around the corner of your house into the backyard, and there under a dripping tap, there's a bucket that's partly filled with water. Now, because you're scientifically inclined, you can't help yourself. You measure the volume of water in the bucket and the rate at which the tap is dripping, as you do. And you discover that there's 6 litres of water in the bucket and the tap is dripping at half a litre every hour. And so you ask yourself this very important question. How long has the bucket been under the tap? Okay, 6 litres of water, half a litre of water every hour. How long has it been under the tap? Who wants to have a go? I should have pointed out, you have to pass the exam here before you get to leave. Anyone know how long? 12 hours. Who thinks it was 12 hours? Yep, you've got a lot of support there. Good. Well, let's think about this. You have just chanced upon the scene. You're doing your science in the present, like all science is done. You did not see the bucket put under the tap. So to get 12 hours, we had to make some assumptions, didn't we? What did we assume to get 12 hours? That there was no water in the bucket. So yeah, the bucket had to be empty, right, when it was placed under. But we don't know that because we didn't see it, right? This is in the present. Good. What else did we assume? That the tap's been dripping at the same rate. We don't know that either, do we? What if someone had turned the tap on hard, partly filled the bucket, turned it off carelessly, left it dripping, and then walked away just seconds before you came around the corner? How would you know? You see, you've got no idea at all. So, yes, you can calculate it and get 12 hours, as the young man rightly did, but we made a lot of assumptions. What else did we assume? Any creative thinkers here tonight? Yep. I'm sorry? Well, yeah. I've had all sorts. The dog could have had a drink out of the bucket. It might have rained. There could be a hole in the bucket. And the list goes on, doesn't it? Right. So there's any number of ways you can get water into or out of the bucket before you turn up. But let's imagine that your backyard is a very important backyard and you have a resident historian. And this historian gives you a document that tells you that at 1:05 p.m. this afternoon, the bucket was placed under the tap and you came around the corner at 1:50. So now you ask the question, how long has the bucket been under the tap? Who wants to have a go at that one? Yep. 45 minutes. Very good. Excellent. Now, I might say to you, but I'm a scientist and you're just a historian, really. Now, we scientists have got amazing technology. We can measure the volume of water in buckets by counting the very molecules. And not only that, we can measure the drip rate of taps down to the nearest, I don't know, millilitre per century. And when we apply all this incredible technology, you're right, it's not really 12, it was actually 11.973621. Down to the nearest microsecond. But tell me, am I any closer to the truth with all my fancy technology? Or is the historian right? Who thinks the historian's got it right? Who thinks the scientist with his technology's got it right? We've got some good thinkers here tonight. You see, even with all the fancy technology, you still don't know that the bucket was empty when it went under the tap. You still don't know that the tap's been dripping at the same rate. The historian wins every time. Thank you, young man. You got it right. 45 minutes. So we can learn some interesting things from this. First of all, age cannot be measured. Ages are always calculated. And you can get any age you like depending upon the assumptions that you make. So if the age you get doesn't fit what you want it to be or what you believe it to be, then you think, oh, well, maybe we have to assume one of the conditions was different. And so we change the assumption so that we get the answer that fits what we already expect to get. But the problem is, you see, you can't test any of your assumptions because they're all in the past and science is only ever done in the present. And our assumptions reflect what we already believe. Can you see how our beliefs influence how we interpret the evidence? So when people say they follow the evidence, follow the science, well, no, they're following what they believe and they're interpreting the evidence in the light of their belief and they deceive themselves actually into thinking that they are following the evidence. So how do you determine age? You have to have a reliable historical record. There is no other way. So how do you get a reliable historical record about our origins? Well, you need the eyewitness account from the God who was there, who doesn't lie, who would not deceive us, and who's written down everything we need to know about our beginnings. And there it is. It's the Word of God. And that's what we read in the book of Genesis. So I want to ask you a question now. Is your faith supported by evidence? Now, I don't mean to imply by that we depend totally on what we can observe and see and so on. We always have to believe and then we look to see if what we're believing is defensible. All right? Now, I want to use two different images here. This would depict a tiny little step of faith. This little girl is stepping into a little pond or lake or whatever, but she can see the ground underneath, so all the evidence is supporting her step of faith. It doesn't take much faith to take that step. And I want to use this image to depict a leap of faith. And you just hope that this young man has checked that the water's deep enough and that there are no rocks and all the rest of it. So this would be believing something in spite of the evidence or perhaps in the absence of any evidence. So there are two stories about our origins in our culture today. The evolution story, long, slow, gradual processes over billions of years, purely natural, random things happening, acted on by natural selection, molecules becoming magnolias and then mathematicians and so on. But the underlying assumption is that there is no God. which is what forces people into naturalistic explanations. Even if all the naturalistic explanations, even if all the evidence pointed to there being a God, they cling to the naturalistic explanations. Now, if you think about it, if you say there is no God, that's obviously atheism, isn't it? We're excluding the very possibility of a supernatural explanation. So what that means is that the evolution story is actually atheism in disguise. Now, it's rarely ever spelled out quite so bluntly as that. You won't find that in your science books. You know, young people starting our science today, we're going to teach you atheism. They never say that. They just say, we're going to teach you how the universe was made. And then they talk about natural processes. But the implication is there. It's actually atheism in disguise. Contrasted, of course, the biblical creation account, 6 days, and it begins with, in the beginning, God, the eyewitness account. The Bible also lays out a timeline very cleverly by giving the all the lists of fathers and sons and so on. We can go from Adam all the way through to Abraham, and then from Abraham to King David, and then via the two different lines there, the line of Mary, the line of Joseph, to the time of Jesus. And we can trace out that according to the Bible, here we stand about 6,000 years after the creation. Or when Jesus was alive, he was about 4,000 years after the creation. Now, Jesus believed the account in Genesis. So people who are Christ followers, Christians, you would think would believe what Jesus believed. So let's see what Jesus said. Some lawyers came to Jesus and challenged him over the question of marriage. And he answered them by saying, have you not read? Really interesting, actually, how often that question comes up. And he said, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So 4,000 years after the creation, when Jesus is speaking, he looks back to the sixth day of creation when Adam and Eve were created. So that's pretty fair, at the beginning of creation. But if God had taken billions of years using the processes of evolution to create, then it would hardly be at the beginning, because mankind is supposed to have appeared only in the last 100,000 years or so. So it's quite evident from the way Jesus replied that he believed the Genesis account. And also in other references, he speaks of the blood of righteous Abel, who's Adam and Eve's son. He saw him as a real person. Now, where the billions of years tends to get its support these days in the secular circles is from radiometric dating. And it's worth just spending a moment explaining how this works. It's a bit like an hourglass. So you have a radioactively unstable element that decays at a certain rate and produces what's called a daughter element. So when scientists date rocks and fossils and so on, they use different techniques. But basically, they look at the ratio of the parent element to the daughter element and use that to calculate the age of their sample. Now, we have exactly the same problems as we did with the bucket of water, because we're doing our science in the present, like all science is done. So we don't know what the initial quantity of parent element was, or whether some has been added or subtracted from the sample. Exactly the same with the daughter element. You don't know what its initial quantity was, and you don't actually know that the decay rate has been constant. So philosophically, there are 7 independent assumptions that you have to make. But all is not lost. We can test the dating methods against rocks of a known age. Now, a good way to get a rock of known age is go to the lava dome of a volcanic eruption which happened at a known date in the past. And what happens here is that when the lava solidifies, there's a clock which starts. It's called the potassium-argon clock. Argon's an inert gas. It bubbles out of molten lava, but it gets trapped when it solidifies. So if you can measure the ratio of potassium to argon, you should be able to calculate the age of the lava dome. So here are some experiments that were done. Mount St. Helens erupted in 1980. Rock from the lava dome was dated anywhere from 350,000 to 2.8 million years. At the time, by the way, the rocks were only about 10 years old. in Kilauea in Hawaii, which is still erupting. You might see it in the news every now and again. It gets the occasional reference. But back in about 200 years ago, there was a significant eruption. Rock from that lava has been dated anywhere from 0 to 22 million years. And another one in Hawaii from Hualalai, also around the 1800s, ages from 160 million to 3.3 billion years. So, friends, if you get the wrong answer for rocks of known age, how can we have any confidence that the answers we get for rocks of unknown age are accurate? And this is a very significant problem. By the way, geologists and paleontologists never take radiometric dates alone. They always do what they call a field survey. They check data elsewhere and they choose the results which fit what they expect to see. You would also expect different dating methods applied to things which must be about the same age to give about the same age. So in Queensland at Crinum Mine, they found a layer of basalt about 21 metres down, and the basalt was potassium argon dated at 45 million years, but the lava had flowed through a forest. And you could see the trees there. There was charred wood, which they extracted out of the basalt. The wood was carbon dated between 44 and 45,000 years, about a factor of 1,000 different. But they must be about the same age, and yet radically different results. Carbon dating, you know, is quite fascinating. I'll share a bit about it because it's actually a great friend of biblical creationists. I like this quote: if a carbon 14 date supports our theories, we put it in the main text. If it does not entirely contradict them, we put it in a footnote. And if it's completely out of date, we just drop it. Now, I'm not trying to make fun of scientists here. Now, these are their words. But what this shows is how our beliefs work. And we're all the same, you know, we're all the same. We have this worldview and we filter everything through our worldview. You're doing it right now as I'm speaking to you. You're thinking about what I'm saying. Some of you are thinking, wow, this is great. Others are thinking, really? And others think, this guy is a nut. I hope there's not too many of them. But see, what happens is they send these samples off to the dating laboratories and they get a whole lot of data back that normally scatters over a fairly wide range. And the ones that are just not right, what do you do with those? I mean, it costs a lot of money to get these done. They probably have a budget. They can't just send it back and be redone. So they rationalise the data. They'll say, well, maybe the equipment was not calibrated. Perhaps there were impurities in the sample. Maybe the lab technicians had morning tea in the middle or something. I mean, you know, but whatever the reason, they're obviously wrong, so we just discard the data. Doesn't it show how important it is that we base our worldviews and what we believe on the truth, God's word, and the history that he has given us in his book? So, ladies, some of you will have a diamond on your finger here tonight. It's called a girl's best friend, isn't it? And diamonds are believed to be between 1 and 3 billion years old. Now, carbon-14, which is the radioactively unstable form of carbon, decays very quickly. Diamond, of course, is the hardest naturally occurring form of carbon. So given that they're so old, or they're believed to be, no one had ever tested for the presence of carbon-14 in a diamond until a bunch of samples, over a dozen, were sent to different dating laboratories and they were asked to measure for carbon-14. And they wrote back and said, are you quite sure you want to do this? I mean, it's cost a lot of money. There's no carbon-14 here. But in every single case, significant levels of carbon-14 was found. Now, carbon-14 decays quickly. After about 100,000 years, or actually not even that, maybe 60 to 80,000 years, there would be absolutely nothing even detectable. That's why no one had ever done that experiment before. But what it showed was that the diamonds are in fact not billions of years old. They are only thousands. We had an article in our Creation magazine. We call it Diamonds, a Creationist's Best Friend. Carbon-14 occurs routinely in coal, which is supposed to be between 10 and hundreds of millions of years old. Should be no carbon-14 present. Every sample tested once again. significant quantities, not just background levels or impurities, indicating an age of only thousands of years. And sometimes people have said to me, "Ah, yeah, but coal takes millions of years to form. That's why it's such a rare commodity. We have to stop using fossil fuels, you know, because we're just going to run out of them." But, you know, coal can be formed in only weeks. It doesn't need millions of years. You just need the right conditions. The most important factor is temperature. There's a substance called lignin, which is a major component of wood. If you mix that with water and acidic clay heated to just 150 degrees, in 2 to 8 months you can produce brown coal. And at slightly higher temperatures, around 400 degrees, you can get high-quality anthracite or black coal. So it can be manufactured in laboratory conditions. And all you need are the right conditions. It doesn't take millions of years. So if the Earth is only as young as the Bible says, we would expect a lot of evidence for it, wouldn't we? And so we can look at various processes around the world and wind them backwards and find out where they would end up. And I shared some this morning. I want to share just a couple more. There's a certain amount of salt in the ocean, and it's accumulating steadily because soluble salts are being delivered by rivers and erosion off the continents into the ocean. Some of it is lost, mostly through sea spray, but nonetheless there's a steady increase. And scientists have done the calculation, how long would it have got taken to for the ocean to get as salty as it is now? And it would all have accumulated in no more than 62 million years. If it was pure water at the start. Now, the evolutionists would say, oh, well, that's way too young by a factor of about 60, because the oceans are supposed to be 3,000 million years old. So the salt must have been recycled or accumulated somewhere that we don't know about. So if we make some modifying assumptions, then we'll get the right answer. And the biblical creationists would say, well, that's way too old for the history of the earth as given in the Bible, so... But, you know, the salt would have accumulated much, much faster during the course of the flood. So when you take the flood into account, that makes sense of what we're observing. But it's a problem, isn't it? So you see a process, wind it backwards, doesn't fit the evolutionary story. But it does fit the history of the Bible. Around the planet Jupiter, there's a bunch of moons back in... July 18, 5 years ago, they found another 12, bringing the total up to 69. They've subsequently found more. It's up into the 80s now. Now, these orangey pink ones here are the ones they found. They found another 12. And the interesting thing is they're orbiting the wrong way. They're going backwards around Jupiter. It's called a retrograde orbit. But in the middle of them all is one that's prograde, going the other way. That's the green one up there called Vallitudo. And this is quite remarkable because, well, think of it like this. You're driving down the highway and you decide to move across to the other side of the road. How long do you think you're going to last? Not long, right? So the little green bloke is on a head-on collision course. And the scientists said in their scientific paper, they said, this is an unstable situation. Head-on collisions would quickly break apart and grind the objects down to dust. So, friends, Jupiter's moons can't be millions of years old. There is a clear indicator of recent creation in the solar system, and there are many, many more. I referred people this morning to this article on our website, creation.com/age, and I commend it to you. It's a list of 101 different evidences for a recent creation. So I think it's actually a huge leap of faith to believe that the Earth is billions of years old, because actually the evidence doesn't support it. Now, that's a pretty stunning statement to make, because all we hear about, isn't it, is the billions and billions of years. But that's not what the evidence says. But what a tiny little step of faith to believe that the Earth is just thousands, not billions of years old. Now, this is the planet where I live, and I'm sure you live on the same planet with me. I had a youth group a while ago, and I wasn't sure about them, but anyway... It was very interesting that it was in the discipline of geology that this idea of the vast age of the Earth first arose. And it came about by looking at structures like the Grand Canyon. You see all those layers and layers and layers of rock. The belief is that each layer is laid down by some kind of catastrophe. Then there's another layer put on top of that some years later, then another, and then another. So you build up all of these layers of sedimentary rocks. Sedimentary meaning they are laid down by water. So must have taken millions of years. And then along comes the Colorado River and slowly carves out this massive canyon. Must have taken millions of years, right? Well, maybe not. Let's have a close look. Here's the boundary between two particular layers. This is just typical of the layers there. They're flat, they extend for considerable distances and very sharply defined. So the top layer is called the Coconino Sandstone, and it's believed that it was deposited on top of the Hermit Formation 10 million years after the Hermit was formed. Hang on, that means that the top of the Hermit Formation lay flat, horizontal for 10 million years. But wouldn't you expect to find some evidence of elapsed time, like vegetation, tree roots, animal burrows? And certainly the next time it rained, there'd be evidence of erosion. But friends, there's no evidence of erosion for the hundreds of kilometres that that contact is exposed in Grand Canyon. So have we ever seen that kind of thing occurring in geology that happened rapidly? Well, yes, we have. Back in 1980, Mount St. Helens erupted in Washington State, and it caused a lot of geological change around the mountain, including the formation of what's called Little Grand Canyon. And if you look at the walls of the canyon, you can see these layers of rock here, and at the bottom is a little river flowing. So if you applied the conventional geological interpretation, you would conclude it must have taken millions of years to deposit all of that material, then carve out Little Grand Canyon. But friends, none of that material was there before 1980. So how do we know that? Well, we saw it happen. Remember what science was about? Observation. So we know when it happened, and yet it's got all the signatures that usually are interpreted as meaning millions of years. You know, the Bible tells us about a global catastrophe, and it says all the springs of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of the heavens were open. And that tells us that there was a geological upheaval of massive proportions. Volcanic eruptions along with 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain. And the Bible says the waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. Now sometimes people say, yeah, but Mark, it was just a local flood. I mean, these Jewish herdsmen sitting around their campfires, they saw this flood in the Mesopotamian River Valley, and it was big, and so they wrote in expansive terms about it. It wasn't really global. But look at the words. If we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the human writers to write only what was correct, without error, it says all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. Now, how can you do that with a local flood? Unless, of course, it was perhaps something like that, which is a bit bizarre. And then people say to me, but where did all the water go? Well, with the courtesy of Google Earth, we can zoom back over the Pacific Ocean. Down there in the bottom left, you can see a little bit of the Australian coast, and the top right, the west coast of the US. There's a lot of water out there. Do you know if you could raise the ocean basins and lower the continents so that the Earth was a perfect sphere, then the water of the oceans would cover the Earth to a depth of nearly 3,000 metres. That's a lot of water. And that's where it all went. Remember, it was the fountains of the great deep that burst forth. So most of the water that contributed to the flood would have been subterranean. And we find evidence for that watery disaster everywhere around the world. Just south of Sydney in Austenmere, there's a cliff face at the southern end of the beach, or the northern end, sorry, of the beach. And you can see there a coal-bearing layer with a layer of ash, and then another coal-bearing layer, another layer of ash, and so on. So it speaks of a massive watery disaster punctuated by volcanic eruptions, a very violent event indeed. and we find fossil tree trunks running across many, many different layers. Now, if all of those layers took 1,000 years or whatever to form, the tree trunk would have rotted away long since. And we also find spectacular folding of the sedimentary rock layers. Now, all of those rock layers were laid down by water. They're sedimentary layers, but they've been buckled and folded. Has anyone here ever tried to bend a rock? You know, what happens? It just shatters, doesn't it? But there is no evidence of any of that kind of shattering on those corners. So what it suggests is that those layers were laid down rapidly, one after the other. The Bible says that at the subsidence of the flood, the mountains rose up and the valleys sank down. The buckling of the earth's crust would have taken those freshly laden, still moist and plastic sedimentary layers and folded them into these spectacular shapes. Suffice it to say that it's a leap of faith to believe that gradual processes shaped the major geological features of the earth today. But what a tiny step of faith to believe that a global flood best describes the major geological features. And then we have the question of the origin of first life. How did random chemicals, lifeless chemicals, become that first self-replicating cell? Now, Professor Paul Davies is an Australian scientist. He's not a Christian, but he recognises that this is a major problem. He says nobody knows how a mixture of lifeless chemicals spontaneously organised themselves into the first living cell. Doesn't mean that he doesn't believe it happened. He's just saying no one knows how. And here's the crunch. How did stupid atoms spontaneously write their own software? You see, everything that controls the operation of the cells in our bodies is driven by the software on the DNA. Now, if you could take a close look at a single cell and expand it to be the size of a city like Sydney, for instance, you would discover the most astonishing array of complex machines, factories producing component parts, and there's even a little delivery system, a postal service inside the cell that takes proteins that have been made in one part of the cell and delivers them to other parts. A lot of fun too. So let me just narrate what's going on here. See this little guy marching along? He's holding a sack of proteins, and each of those has an address label on them that tells him where to take that protein within the cell so it can fulfil its function. So there he is, marching along like this. Amazing, isn't it? Just like a little bloke. And that's exactly what he looks like. And that's imaged using electron microscopes and other very clever imaging technology. So what an extraordinary little machine this is. And there are thousands of these things zooming about in every single cell in your body. And if it was not so, you would be dead. So think about how that first living cell must have come about. How could those component parts have just absolutely accidentally assembled themselves to produce a little machine like that? Now, Professor Sir Fred Hoyle, who's not a Christian but a very astute scientist, said this: the probability of the formation of just one of the many proteins on which life depends is comparable to that of the... Now, to think about this, the solar system, right, packed full of blind people, randomly shuffling Rubik's cubes, and all arriving at the solution at the same time. Can you imagine what that would have looked like? I mean, nobody in their right mind would think that such a thing could happen. Really, you have to have enormous faith to believe that. And yet, those who are materialists, who believe only in natural processes, have such amazing faith. I don't have enough faith to believe that. Back in the middle 1800s, Louis Pasteur formulated what we now call the law of biogenesis. Life only originates from life. We never see non-life producing life. Only living things reproduce to produce life. And that's an observable scientific fact. So here's a very intelligent man. He was the recipient of the Nobel Prize. And he said, one has only to contemplate the magnitude of this task to concede that the spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Hallelujah. He's got it. He looks at the science and he's reached the right conclusion. But wait, he goes on and says, yet here we are as a result, I believe, of spontaneous generation. So he's just said it's impossible, and yet I believe it. And you know, I'm reminded of Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools. So I think it's an enormous leap of faith to believe that life arose through time and chance alone. But what a tiny little step of faith to believe that life was created. Well, I want to just move into one final topic, and I want to talk about the fossil record, because we hear so much about this. And you've all seen images like that. Down the left-hand side, we have all the millions of years, and then we have this array of fossils proceeding from simple things all the way to complex, and this is supposed to be evidence of the evolutionary process. But where are the intermediate fossils? Because if indeed we started with some primordial cell, as Darwin believed, we should have evidence in the fossil record of all the transitions to the different forms. Now, Darwin was very much aware of this problem, and he wrote, why then is not every geological formation and every stratum full of such intermediate links? Geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graduated organic chains, and this perhaps is the most obvious and serious objection that can be urged against the theory. But Darwin believed that as people found more fossils, then the evidence would support his theory. So let's wind the clock forward 150 years, and a man called Dr. Colin Patterson wrote a book about fossils. Someone wrote to him about it, and he replied and said, I fully agree with your comments on the lack of direct illustration of evolutionary transitions in my book. If I knew of any fossil or living, I would certainly have included them. I will lay it on the line. There is not one such fossil for which one could make a watertight argument. Now, that's pretty telling, isn't it? Not one. Here in the Chicago Field Museum of Natural History, there's a diagram showing the evolution of dinosaurs. And you see that the evolutionary tree, the common ancestor, it divides into different groups which further divide and further divide, and then we end up with all these different dinosaurs down here. So here is the fossil record that supports those finds. So you can see the number of fossils for each of the kinds of dinosaurs. 200,000 plus in of those birds, 78 T-Rexes and so on. Look at those numbers. They're all the fossil pieces found to support the existence of those dinosaurs. But now look at the fossil evidence for the junctions in the trees, the ancestors. And here it is. Absolutely not a single one. You see, there is no evidence for a family tree at all. Here's a rather more complex one that came out of Science Journal, a bit more learned, highbrow, lots more dinosaurs. And I've illustrated here phantom links, which we've shown they're the ghost lines. So ghost lines in red and blue. Now, these are lines for which there is no fossil evidence, but it's what they believe to be the ancestors of the dinosaurs. But if you remove all of those, what you get is just simply discrete lines of evidence for each of the different sorts of dinosaur. And that's all. So we're all very familiar with this kind of a picture. And let me just pause a moment and find out from Alex, what do you reckon? Are we going to be able to do it or not? I like this quote. Now, evolution is the substance of fossils hoped for, the evidence of links not seen. With apologies to the author of Hebrews. Now, you've probably heard the story that humans and chimpanzees are almost exactly the same, and that's a proof of evolution. And there's only 2% difference, apparently, in our DNA. But does that mean that we share a common ancestor with chimps, even if it was true? Which I'll show in a minute, it's not. Do you know that we have 50% the same DNA as a banana? But that doesn't make us half bananas, does it, kids? Similarities are evidence of common design, not common ancestry. So it's how do we interpret the evidence? But let's say that it was true and that it was only 2%. That means there are 60 million base pairs in the DNA of difference between the chimpanzee and the human being. So how long would it take for random processes to produce 60 million base pairs of information to make humans and chimpanzees diverge from our common ancestor? Well, simulations have shown it would take 84 million years to get just two lined up together. How could we have separated from our common ancestor with chimps just 7 million years ago, if that's the case? Human evolution is actually an impossible story. But what really is the degree of similarity? Now, I want to play you a short clip that comes from a secular website. Important you understand this. This is not a Christian website I'm about to play you. It's a secular website where they tell the truth about the analysis of the human and chimp DNA. So have a listen to this.
When researchers sat down to compare the chimp and human genomes, those single letter differences were easy to tally. But the big mismatch sections weren't. For example, if a genetic paragraph, thousands of letters long, appears twice in a human scroll, but only once in its chimp counterpart, should that second human copy count as thousands of changes or just one? And what about identical paragraphs that appear in both genomes, but in different places or in reverse order, or broken up into pieces? Rather than monkey around with these difficult questions, the researchers simply excluded all the large mismatch sections, a whopping 1.3 billion letters in all, and performed a letter-by-letter comparison on the remaining 2.4 billion, which turned out to be 98.77% identical. So, yes, we share 99% of our DNA with chimps if we ignore 18% of their genome and 25% of ours.
How interesting is that? Now, you're not told that, are you, in the TV documentaries? And it's not pointed out in the biology textbooks either. So you have to chuck out, remember what they said, a whopping 1.3 billion letters you simply discard and just compare 2.4 billion and, yeah, guess what, 98% the same. So you chuck out the problems and just look at, man, oh, man, that's what I call disingenuous in the extreme. Friends, I think that when we see this kind of chart, a better interpretation is the order in which things were buried as a result of the flood. It's not a representation of apparent evolution and common ancestry. So it's a huge leap of faith to believe that the fossil record shows evolution over eons of time, but what a tiny step of faith to believe that the fossil record shows the order of burial by the flood. So let's wrap all this up. Always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. And that is so important that we can do. Now, you're not going to remember all this sort of stuff tonight, but remember what I said at the beginning. I want you to come away from these meetings today knowing that there are answers to the challenges that our secular society makes to the Christian faith, and particularly challenges to the credibility of God's word. So there are answers. Know where to find them. Go to creation.com, the resources we have, Creation Magazine, and so on. So the question I asked this morning, are you willing to become prepared to give a defence? Are you willing to prepare your family to give a defence? And that's what we have come really to equip you to do. I mentioned the Creation Magazine earlier on, and it enables you, it's written for at lay level, by the way, just for you to read, you don't have to be a scientist. And it enables you to answer your own questions and the questions of your children and your grandchildren. We raised all four of our kids on Creation Magazine, and I know it's by the grace of God, but they all went on and walked with the Lord. And praise God for that. We get so many testimonies. You know, this lady wrote and said, thank you for this much needed magazine. The information empowers Christians to share the gospel. And that's what we need in this day and age, isn't it? Boldness and empowering. And a lot of that comes from knowing that we stand on the truth. We don't cling to our faith like a barnacle. We know and we love the Lord with our hearts and with our minds. So you can subscribe for 1 or 3 years, and with every subscription tonight, you'll get a free back issue of the magazine. Not only do you get the magazine, but if you give us an email address, you can have an electronic version of it, which gives you, a digital version rather, which gives you access on up to 5 different devices for every single issue. So it's a fantastic way for grandparents to get this material into your grandchildren's hands. There's a form like this that we need you to fill out and to give us your contact details and so on. And I'll ask the team to just to distribute those. If you didn't get a chance this morning to fill it out, please do so. And those who are here for the first time tonight, this is your opportunity. And if you take a 3-year subscription, you'll notice at the bottom there's a $15 voucher there. And that's applicable to any of the materials that we've got here tonight. And I shared this morning, a great way to spend your $15 is on this little book, The Answers Book. It consists of 20 short chapters that address the most asked issues from Christians and non-Christians alike, like, does God exist? 6 days, really. What about carbon dating? We talked about that tonight. Who was Cain's wife? It's interesting how many times that question comes up. Or you can get hold of one of our $15 DVDs, like this one is Genesis History, a documentary featuring Dr. Del Tackett. We also have available tonight the Genesis account, which is a very thorough, in-depth, theological, historical and scientific commentary on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It's a magnificent resource. And this little book, The Deep Time Deception, that looks at the so-called evidences for the billions of years and shows how the same evidence is actually best interpreted in the light of the Bible's record of history. Our website, as I mentioned earlier, has over 700 different videos, all available from the media tab there. So, just to sum up like this, the Bible gives 3 pictures of the earth. The first is the perfect original creation that was very good. But into that perfect creation, there came an intrusion of death, disease, and suffering because of Adam's sin. And friends, that is the world that we live in today. Not the same as the original creation, but a broken version of it. The Bible also tells us that there is coming a new heaven and a new earth. Now, if we, like I did as a young man, try and add the millions of years into our thinking, maybe there's a compromise between the Bible and the evolutionary story, perhaps. It's like taking that top left-hand corner out of the picture. But can you see what happens now? This means that God must have created the earth full of death, suffering and disease. So if that's true, how can God be a good God? And it makes no sense of the gospel message, because Jesus came to pay the price of Adam's sin. But if God created the world already full of death, then death is not the consequence of Adam's sin. There's therefore no need for the cross. But you know, it's even worse, because the new heaven and the new earth are going to be a restoration of the original creation, only better, because it will be impossible to sin. So we really have got nothing to look forward to in the future if the millions of years are true. So friends, that's why it's so important that we add that top left-hand corner back into our understanding. And that is what we read about in the opening chapters of Genesis. And that, friends, is why when we proclaim the gospel, we must remember that we're talking about the creator of the universe, who came, gave his life for us to pay the price for sin, so that by faith in him, we can be cleansed, forgiven, and go free. Jesus clothes us in his righteousness. It's not from our own efforts, because we can't do it, but he gives us his righteousness by faith. What a glorious gospel. And friends, as I said this morning, he's the bridegroom seated at that wedding feast to which we have all been invited.
Yeah. Start in your witness to them, to
to show them that it's the lenses that they're looking for that's distorting their view and where they've come to rest.
Yeah, good question. So when speaking with someone who believes the evolutionary story, where do I recommend you start in helping them see that it's a belief system that they're holding on to? So I guess there are two groups of people that I'd talk about. The first is the Christian who believes in evolution. And the second is the non-Christian. So in the first category, if you're a Christian, and by the way, I'd have to sadly say the majority of Christians probably believe that God used evolution to create, because that's what they've been taught through the secular education system, and they've never joined the dots together. And I used to be in that category. All through my high school and university life, I believed that the solution must be that God used evolution to create, right? So what happened to me, and I therefore recommend this as a line that you could use for the Christian, what happened to me was I was confronted, in fact the Lord confronted me, not a person, over whether I believed the Genesis account or not. It came about through reading a book by Billy Graham, published back in about 1952, I think, called Peace with God. And about the third chapter of that book is on sin. And Billy Graham says, Adam was no gibbering caveman and so on. In other words, he took a conscious, deliberate decision to rebel. And I remember the impression, it wasn't an audible voice, but nearly, that said, do you believe that? And I thought, yeah, I do believe that. And then I read on, and then I thought, oh, wait a minute. That means you cannot attribute suffering and death to a good God. So for me, it was a theological revelation that it impugned the character of God. I was telling God that, for a start, he wasn't telling me the truth in Genesis. He's misleading me by saying he created in 6 days not that long ago. Secondly, he can't be good because he'd filled the world full of suffering and death before Adam. And that started me on a journey of looking at, well, I've got to rethink my science. So that was the decision point for me. And so I'd often ask Christians, well, where do you think death came from? What's the origin of death? And just a general thing here, it's always more effective to ask questions rather than to dump information onto people. Now, the Lord has given me something of a teaching gift, so I love dumping information. I learn something, I've got to tell someone. That's what teachers do. But it's not a useful gift to have if you're trying to lead someone to confront their own belief system. You need to get them to talk. So the way you get them to talk is to ask questions. You notice that Jesus did that a lot. He would ask a question of people who had come to him with an issue, particularly the Pharisees, the leaders. So ask them, where did death come from? Get them to articulate that, to think through. And then you could ask, well, what does that say about God's character? And help them see that there's a conflict. The parallel line, of course, is Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, since by man came death, right, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So Paul builds his whole explanation of redemption on the fact that the first Adam sinned and brought death into the world. So death wasn't in the world before Adam, which makes evolution theologically impossible. So there's a couple of lines you can use. A third line is to ask them, well, what is it that convinces you that evolution is true? And a lot of people have never really thought about that particularly either. They've just accepted it. Now, that line of questioning is equally applicable to the unbeliever. So you don't have to say, well, I think you're wrong, because that immediately sets up an adversarial relationship. So just ask, well, what is it that makes you believe evolution, what convinces you that evolution is true? Once again, get them talking. And they might say, you just look at, coal takes millions of years to form coal. Oh, does it? I read somewhere that it can be made in laboratories in just months. I'll see if I can find an article for you. So trot off, go to creation.com. Print the article out. Oh, remember the other day I was talking, have a read of this. There was a lady I've got her testimony somewhere. I won't be able to find it quickly enough. But a work colleague of hers gave her copies of articles out of Creation magazine that related to things they'd been talking about. It didn't push it or anything, just give her a copy. And then, and this went on for 2 years. And finally, this, she was a scientist, she got herself to the position of thinking, oh, actually, creation is a plausible explanation. Now, that was news to her. It had never occurred to her that there could have been a supernatural creator. When she crossed that boundary, she was then able to receive the gospel, and she subsequently became a Christian. So just patient work like that, and ask questions and get the other person to talk. That's what I'd suggest. And when you get stumped, which you probably will, I mean, people ask me questions all the time as you rush off to the website and find out what the answer is. Nobody knows everything. But what I want you all to leave with tonight is the absolute rock-solid confidence that the Bible is God's word, it's true and it's trustworthy. And there are answers. Now, you mightn't know what it is, but you can go and find them. Thank you. It's a good question.
Wayne. Thank you, Mark. Ray, I started to ask you before, but we didn't get finished. Ray Comfort, when he is talking to an atheist, says, oh, you say you're an atheist. That means you believe the scientific impossibility that nothing creates everything. Is that sustainable scientifically, that statement, nothing created everything? And a second question following on from that, do the cosmologists have a different definition
Yeah. Okay, so some of you will have heard of Ray Comfort. He's got some marvellous video clips around. I really enjoy watching his discussions on university campuses and so on. And he will say to somebody, so if you're an atheist, you believe the impossibility that nothing created everything. And Wayne's question was, is that a reasonable question to ask? We'll come back to the second one in a minute. I actually think it is, because if you adhere to materialism or methodological naturalism, as some people call it, you have to believe that prior to the Big Bang there was nothing. That means that you have to believe that nothing became everything, and there is absolutely no philosophical, rational defence of that position. Now, one of the, back in about the 1960s, there was a great debate raging in cosmological circles about whether the steady state theory was the correct explanation for the origin of the universe, or what Professor Sir Fred Hoyle called the Big Bang, which is what finally won the day. Now, the reason people were resisting the Big Bang was because it introduced a beginning. And they're dead scared of a beginning, because if you have a beginning, you need a cause for the beginning, and that implied there was a God, and they didn't want to go there, and that was the primary resistance to accepting the Big Bang. However, the Big Bang sort of solves some of the problems that the steady state theory had, and I won't digress too much into those, but they're all about thermodynamics, basically. But the challenge has now been to explain how nothing can become everything. And there's a guy called Lawrence Krauss, who's a very outspoken secular cosmologist, and he's written a book, I think he calls it How Nothing Became Everything, if I remember correctly. I'm not sure, something along those lines. I've got a copy at home. I've only dipped into it a little bit. I haven't read the whole thing. But basically, he argues that nothing isn't nothing. It's actually a fluctuating sea of vacuum energy. You see, now using quantum mechanics, this fluctuating sea of vacuum energy can sort of blip, and then bang, this universe appears, just like that. And here we are talking about it. But of course, a fluctuating sea of vacuum energy is not nothing. And he doesn't address where that comes from. So it is a profound philosophical dilemma. Now, you have to be a little bit careful, because we are accusing the atheist of saying, well, nothing became everything. But Christians believe that too. Except we have a miracle worker. And our miracle worker, out of nothing, spoke the universe into being. So when you have a miracle, It makes sense if there's a miracle worker. But if you have a miracle without a miracle worker, which is the atheist position, that's just magic. Now, I should be careful referring to magic here because you may not know this, but sitting up the back is a very accomplished illusionist and magician who actually had an international reputation. I'm just giving Sue-Anne a bit of a rap there, and she can make things appear out of nowhere. In fact, she may even be an illusion up there, I'm not sure. But you see, that to believe that nothing became everything without a miracle worker is just plain magic. So it's very confrontational, and usually people just say, oh, I don't know, that's all too much, that's above my pay grade, and walk away, you know, they won't address it. That's the other tactic, by the way, is that the unbeliever will just simply, well, I don't understand it. But there are people who do. Really clever people have got this figured out, and off they go. So.
Thank you, guys, for the discussion. We have another question here, please. Yeah.
Okay. So how do I summarise that first question? So just picking up on the age of the earth question, you're asking how important is it that we address the question of the age of the earth?
Yes,
with other people? With other Christians?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Well, even with non-Christians. Look, if a discussion is getting heated, I would just turn the wick down, just change the subject. Because when people start to get defensive, and we're all human beings, we're all like this, no one likes their belief system to be confronted because it's very confronting. So you're best just drop it, approach the issue from a different angle or not at all for now. All right. But the point about the age is it's not so much the number of years that matters. There are two things that matter. One is that the millions of years always puts death before man. Now, that is a profound gospel issue. If you place death before man, there's no need for the cross. And you also cannot answer the question, why does a good God allow suffering and death? Now, you can't even approach that question rationally without understanding the true history of the world. Now, the Christian who wants to hang on to evolution has that tension because they're now impugning the character of God, and they'll say things like, I've heard this, but God works in mysterious ways. What you think as good is not necessarily what God thinks as good. Little animals suffering and dying over millions of years, God might think is a good thing. But, you know, it's actually indefensible when you look at the way God has created the universe, the amazing complexity of living organisms, to think that he would create an animal with astonishing intricacy, just like us, just to watch them suffer and die and slowly transform into human beings at the end of the process is quite bizarre. But what it represents is a fear of letting go of what they've been taught, and maybe a fear of having to confront that with other people and being thought a fool because you don't believe in evolution. See, the enemy uses ridicule a great deal. Nobody likes to be ridiculed. So if you know you're going to be ridiculed for expressing a view, it really makes you stop and think hard before you express the view. But, you know, we are called to be beacons of truth and light in this world. God said, don't put your light under a bushel. How will people know the truth if we don't tell them? So it's finding ways of sharing the truth, which is non-confrontational to the extent that that is possible. Does that help? So when you're talking to Christians, a bit along the same lines as I mentioned before, it's going back to the authority of the Word of God. That was the other line I didn't pursue. You're basically saying that in the Bible, God has misled us because he says very plainly he created in 6 days. Not only in Genesis 1, 6 days is mentioned specifically in Exodus, chapter 20, verse 11, remember? And then again later in Exodus, the 6 days is mentioned specifically. And then Jesus, by inference, shows that he believes the Genesis account. So we're saying that God is misleading us and that he is not really good because he's quite happy with suffering, death and pain. So they're the sorts of lines. And that doesn't even address 6,000 years or not. I mean, it could have been 10, it could have been 30,000 years. It's just that the Bible, through the genealogies, points us to about 6,000 years. It's not 6,000 in itself that matters. It's what the Word of God says that matters. All right, does that make sense?
Well, I'm on a journey like all of us, but it's helped to know.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you. Yes, Patrick.
Have drowned? Could Adam and Eve have drowned? I guess, now, are you referring to the flood?
No.
Or do you mean just before that, before the fall? I don't believe that would have been a possibility. The world was you've got to remember, we don't really know quite what it was like. It's totally different from what we live in now. We live in a broken world. Things are running down, wearing out, getting worse everywhere we look. And we have diseases and all kinds of things. So they were walking in perfect fellowship with one another and with God. Had they not sinned, I know that's hypothetical, it would have been a totally different world. But of course they did. But they of course weren't around when the flood came. But after their fall, then yes, it would have been potentially possible, because now they were separated from God. They were living in a world that was in fact now under the curse. It was running down, getting worse. Carnivory was starting to happen. Animals were eating animals. And we know that from the fossil record that shows in the stomach contents of dinosaurs. We find other animals, for instance. Or we find cancers, bone cancers in the fossil record. And so nasty stuff was already happening by the time the flood came. Yeah.
Thank you, Patrick.